If you have not already, go ahead and take your Bibles and open them up to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. We're going to look at verses 30. We're starting verse 30, and then we are going to finish up at the end of chapter 10 this morning. If you have one of our black Bibles on either side of the room, it's on page 1004. If you have one of the colorful kids' Bibles, you can turn to page 1505. And you're free to keep either of those Bibles if you don't have one of your own. If you're new with us, we've been working our way through this New Testament letter from Paul to the church in Rome. And last 2 weeks ago, we looked at most of chapter 9. And then we paused last week for Easter and kind of did a 30,000-foot flyover of Romans and talked about how Paul uses the resurrection, how the resurrection shapes Paul's gospel in Romans. And so just a brief refresher before we jump in this morning, we pick up where we left off. Chapters 9 through 11 form one continuous argument in the letter. And so we need to keep all three of those in mind as we work our way through each individual chapter. Paul is making a specific argument in this section of the letter, but not a side argument. The whole entire letter to the Romans is one big argument for the truth of the gospel and its application to our lives. In Romans 9 through 11, Paul is specifically addressing the unbelief among his fellow Jews, this particular issue, their rejection of Jesus as their promised Messiah. The Israelites, aka the Jews, were God's chosen people in the Old Testament, but so many of them in Paul's day have rejected the gospel and have rejected Jesus because the gospel points us to Jesus. And while they continue in unbelief, the Gentiles, the non-Jews, are believing the gospel and coming to faith in Jesus in droves. And now the church is made up predominantly of Gentile Christians and only a few Jewish Christians. And that's still true in our world today. Those realities lead then to some pressing questions. Is God giving up on his Old Testament promises to his chosen people? Has he gone back on his word? Well, Romans 9:6, if you remember, is the linchpin that holds Paul's argument together across these three chapters. In that verse, Paul says, "Now it's not as though God's word has failed, because not all who are descended from Israel are Israel." In chapter 9, Paul made it clear that the unbelief of the Jews is not God's fault. It's their fault. God has been faithfully carrying out his sovereign plan of salvation. God never promised to save all of ethnic Israel. He promised to save all of elect Israel. That is, everyone whom he has, in his sovereignty, chosen to show his grace and mercy to and save. The elect Israel includes not only believing Jews, but also believing Gentiles, non-Jews, everybody else, people from every other nation. Paul also reminded his readers that nobody deserves to be saved because everybody's guilty of sin and rebellion against God. So the reality that anyone is saved at all is evidence of God's mercy, never of God's injustice. And nobody can blame God for their unbelief. They can only blame themselves. God is never unjust. He's never unjust, and his sovereignty and salvation does not remove human responsibility for unbelief. God's sovereignty and human responsibility are both truths proclaimed clearly and unapologetically all throughout Scripture. They each make sense on their own. God is God. He rules over all things, and we make choices all the time. When we hold them up together, though, they seem contradictory to one another, right? We can't quite figure out how they work. We can't fully grasp the cohesion between these two. And we want to try to resolve that apparent tension that we feel between them. But as Charles Spurgeon once replied to someone who asked him how to reconcile these two truths, he said, "I never reconcile friends." These aren't enemies. These aren't things that are contradicting each other. They're not vying for position here. These two truths aren't at odds with each other. What we see as a mystery, God sees with clarity. And we can trust the God who declares both of these truths in his word because he is good and he does what is good always, always. We need to remember how Paul concludes all of this in Romans 11, 33 through 36. I told you last time I was going to remind you of this a lot. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and untraceable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, and who has ever given to God that he should be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. That's how Paul is going to end this whole section, on the unbelief of the Jews and the faithfulness of God. God is the creator of all things, which means God is accountable to nobody. He made it all. He's the owner of everything. We are created by him, which means we are accountable to him. His judgments and his ways are gloriously rich and full of infinite wisdom and knowledge, and therefore he is worthy of all praise. Our judgments and ways are notoriously poor and full of foolishness and ignorance. Therefore, we are worthy of all punishment. We would do well to remember these things as we work our way through this passage this morning. I want to pray and ask God for help, and then we'll dig in. Father, your word is true. It's beautiful. It's good. It's gracious. It's loving. Lord, would you help me this morning by your Spirit to communicate your word truthfully, beautifully, compellingly, lovingly. And Father, would you help it not to fall on deaf ears and hardened hearts, but would you help us all to receive it with gladness, because you're God and you are good, and you get the glory for it. Would you help us to see you are a God who is merciful to save? And with that, Lord, soften hardened hearts in this room and compel those who have been softened and saved to go out and share this news with others. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I have two sisters, and when we were kids, we used to argue a lot. I don't know if any of you can relate if you have siblings of your own. But one time, we were getting into this fight about I have no idea what, and I said something to my sister, I think it was my older one, and she threw a book at me, okay? But I have amazing reflexes, or at least did when I was a kid. And I ducked under this book, and that book flew right past me, and it hit this clock that we had sitting on a side table there. It's one of those anniversary clocks with a glass dome over it and the little pendulum that rotates. You know, see some heads shaking, so you know this. Like, this was like a prized possession of my mom's. She hit that thing, and the whole thing fell over. Somehow the glass didn't break, but the pendulum broke off. And so we just kind of set it back, you know, dangling there, and we were like, how long is it going to be until she figures out that this clock is broken? And I could not wait to blame my sister for it, because she threw the book, and she could not wait to blame me for it, because I said the thing that made her angry, right? Now, we know this blame game, don't we? We all love to play it. We want to blame somebody else for our guilt. The blame game is as old as Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. When sin entered the garden, God came to Eve, and she blamed the serpent, right? We hear this all the time. The devil made me do it, right? Then he went to Adam, and Adam blamed Eve, but then he also passively blamed God. That woman that you gave me made me do this. She gave me the fruit, and I ate of it. In Romans 9, 18 through 20, we saw this a couple weeks ago, Paul said, so then, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. You will say to me, therefore, why then does he still find fault? Who resists his will? On the contrary, Paul says, who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Will what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? In other words, you can't blame God for your own sin. We can't do that. In the passage that we're looking at today, Paul will show why the sovereign God still finds fault with sinful humanity. And here's the main idea from our text this morning, and just in these three chapters in general. God's sovereignty does not negate human responsibility. God's sovereignty does not negate human responsibility. In this passage, Paul will explain why so many Jews don't believe the gospel, and never once will he accuse God. He will show that their unbelief is not God's fault, it is their fault. God's promises aren't the problem, their pride is the problem. And as we work our way through the text, we'll see Paul prove that the unbelieving Jews are responsible for pursuing the wrong righteousness, for rejecting the gospel message, and for despising God's grace. First, he shows how the unbelieving Jews are responsible for pursuing the wrong righteousness. Look with me at the end of chapter 9, verses 30 through 33. Excuse me. What should we say then? Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained righteousness, namely the righteousness that comes from faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not achieved the righteousness of the law. Why is that? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Look, I'm putting a stone in Zion to stumble over and a rock to trip over, and the one who believes on him will not be put to shame." After proving in the rest of chapter 9 that God's word has not failed, Paul essentially says, well, so if the unbelief of the Jews isn't God's fault, whose fault is it? Answer, it's their own. They were pursuing the wrong righteousness. They thought that salvation was by works and not by faith. They were trying to make themselves righteous in God's sight through their own obedience to the law instead of trusting God to make them righteous in Christ. Meanwhile, even though the Gentiles weren't trying to follow all of the laws that God had given to the Jews, they were being declared righteous by God through faith in Jesus as they heard the gospel and believed it. For the believing Gentiles, Jesus is the cornerstone upon which their righteousness is built. But for the unbelieving Jews, he is the stumbling stone that causes them to trip and fall in their pursuit of self-righteousness. You ever been walking and just stub your toe big time on something, some rock in front of you, and you get so mad you just kick it out of the way and you try to keep walking with that limp, right? This is like a stone when you kick it out of the way. This is what Jesus is to the unbelieving Jews. They stub their toe on him. They try to kick him out of the way, and every time he just rolls right back in front of them. And every time they try to take another step towards self-righteousness, they stub their toe again. Because you cannot get past Jesus if you want righteousness. You have to go to Jesus if you want righteousness. In verse 33, Paul combines parts of Isaiah 8, 14 and Isaiah 28, 16 to show why the Gentiles are being declared righteous by God while the Jews aren't. Because the Gentiles are trusting in Christ's work instead of their own, while the Jews are trusting in their own work instead of Christ's. That's the difference. I think it's important for us to note that Paul is making an argument from the Jewish scriptures, from the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, to make his case to prove the guilt of the Jewish unbelievers. He's using their own scripture. In fact, Paul quotes from the Old Testament more in chapters 9 through 11 than he does anywhere else in his letter to the Romans. Over half of his Old Testament quotations in the letter are found right here in these three chapters, where he's talking about and making the argument for the guilt of the Jews who don't believe and addressing their unbelief. This is not a coincidence. Paul's showing that God has not failed to keep his word. The Jews have failed to listen, and their scriptures have always shown that righteousness comes through faith and not by works, and yet the Jews have pursued it as if it were by works and not by faith. Look at chapter 10 with me, verses 1 through 3. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God concerning them is for their salvation. I can testify about them that they have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Since they are ignorant of the righteousness of God and have attempted to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted to God's righteousness. Paul is making some very strong and very direct statements about the unbelieving Jews here, but we shouldn't mistake this for anti-Semitism. Paul loves his fellow Jews. He's Jewish. He loves his fellow Jews, even though they don't believe in Jesus. He already made that clear at the beginning of chapter 9, right? Do you remember what he said there? He said, I wish that I myself could be cursed and cut off from Christ for the benefit of my brothers and sisters, my own flesh and blood. He wants his fellow Jews to be saved, and he asks God to save them because he knows that only God can do that. This is really convicting for us when we think about this. Is your heart's desire for the unbelievers around you the same as Paul's desire for his unbelieving fellow Jews? Is their salvation the subject of your regular prayers to God? Do you want them to experience the freedom that you have experienced in Christ? Or do you think that you deserve it and they don't? If we have been saved, then we know what grace is, don't we? If we have been saved by God, shouldn't we want other people to be saved by God too? We should want them to receive the grace that we have received. And that means that we must pray for their salvation. We must pray to the God who saves and who alone can save. We must pray for him to extend his grace to them just as he has to us. But we won't pray for the salvation of unbelievers unless we're honest about their spiritual state, about their need to be saved. Paul doesn't mince words here. His love for the unbelieving Jews doesn't soften his view of their problem. It sharpens it. It doesn't matter how much zeal they have if they don't have faith in Christ. It doesn't matter how much zeal they have for God if they don't have faith in Christ. Jesus is God, and you cannot be zealous for God and reject God at the same time. God the Father has revealed his righteousness in God the Son, and Paul says that the unbelieving Jews have not submitted to God's righteousness. You remember what he said back in Romans 8? Verses 7 and 8, he said, the mindset of the flesh is hostile to God because it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it is unable to do so. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. This is exactly how Paul is describing the unbelieving Jews here. God's law has always pointed to righteousness by faith in Christ. Because they have not submitted to God's righteousness, they have not submitted to God's law. They think that they are zealous for God, but the reality is that they are hostile to God. The word ignorant here in verse 3 doesn't mean that they don't know about God's means of righteousness. It means that they don't care about it. Think of that word ignorant, emphasis on ignore. They know it, but they're ignoring the righteousness of God and they're attempting to establish their own righteousness. Paul recognizes what they're doing so clearly because it's exactly what he did before God saved him. In 1 Timothy 1, he speaks about his former way of life as a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an arrogant man who acted in ignorance and unbelief. It was his pride. And that was while he was a devout Jewish Pharisee. He thought he was zealous for God, but he was actually hostile to God. He was persecuting Jesus by persecuting the church. You can read about that in Acts chapter 8 and 9. But he received mercy, he says. And he was saved by God's grace through faith in Christ. And here's how he puts it in Philippians 3, verses 4 through 9. I read this during our prayer time this morning. Although I have reasons for confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has grounds for confidence in the flesh, I have more. You think you can be righteous on your own? Paul says, let me show you what that looks like, if it can happen. Circumcised in the eighth day, the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, regarding the law, a Pharisee, regarding zeal, persecuting the church. But his zeal was against God. It wasn't for God. Regarding the righteousness that is in the law, blameless. In his own eyes, he was attempting to establish his own righteousness, thinking he could keep the law. But everything that was a gain to me, I have considered to be lost because of Christ. More than that, I also consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Because of him, I have suffered the loss of all things and consider them dung. How about that picture? So that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. If you are not a follower of Christ in this room, do not ignore what Paul is saying here in Philippians 3 and in Romans 10. You can be sincere and still not be saved. You can be sincerely wrong. You can be zealous about going to church, about going to prayer meetings, about reading your Bible, about taking notes on the sermon, about singing songs and giving tithes and offerings. You can be zealous about serving others, and you can be guilty of doing all of those things for yourself instead of for God, while you think that you are doing them for God. If you do not have faith in Christ, all of those things become attempts to establish your own righteousness while you ignore God's righteousness. There's only one righteousness that leads to salvation, and it is not self-righteousness. If it was self-righteousness, if all you had to do was follow some rules, it would be ridiculous for Jesus to come and die on a cross. We wouldn't need it. You can't rely on your morality. You must rely on the Messiah, on Jesus. You are responsible for pursuing the wrong righteousness, and God will hold you accountable for it unless you abandon your own attempts at self-righteousness and you trust in Jesus to provide the righteousness that you richly need. Why not then pursue real righteousness this morning? Why not pursue Jesus by faith, instead of pursuing a righteousness that you can never gain by your own works? Wouldn't you rather have him be the cornerstone upon which your righteousness is built than to have him be the stumbling stone that makes you crash and fall in the end? The unbelieving Jews are responsible for pursuing the wrong righteousness. Zeal doesn't matter if you are running zealously in the wrong direction. They are ignorant of the righteousness of God, and that means that they are ignoring the righteousness that God has clearly revealed in Christ. And that leads us then to the next indictment on these unbelieving Jews. They are responsible for ignoring the gospel message. Look at verses 4 and 5 with me. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes, since Moses writes about the righteousness that is from the law. The one who does these things will live by them. When Paul says that Christ is the end of the law, he means that Jesus is the goal and the fulfillment of the law. Think of a finish line at the end of the race. The route is always meant to take you to the finish line, right? This is what the law does. Christ is the culmination of the law. He is the end point and the fulfillment of it. The law has always led to Jesus. Jesus himself made this clear in Matthew 5:17, he said, "Don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." In John 5:46, he told the unbelieving Jews there, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me." Why? Because Moses wrote about me. There it is. He is the fulfillment of the law. We sang that this morning. Here in verse 5, Paul quotes Leviticus 18:5 to show how Moses was pointing to Jesus. Moses said, "The one who does these things will live by them." In other words, the one who obeys the law perfectly will gain eternal life for himself. But Moses was speaking to a stiff-necked and sinful people, if you know anything about Leviticus and Deuteronomy and all those. This is what Paul's getting at. The only person who obeyed the law perfectly is Jesus himself. Righteousness that comes from the law is impossible for everyone but Christ, but righteousness that comes from faith is accessible to everyone who trusts in Christ. And this is what Paul gets at in the next verses. Look at verses 6 through 8 with me. But the righteousness that comes from faith speaks like this. Do not say in your heart, "Who will go up to heaven?" That is to bring Christ down. Or, "Who will go into the abyss?" That is to bring Christ up from the dead. On the contrary, what does it say? The message is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. Paul's quoting more words from Moses here. from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 12 through 14. The phrase, do not say in your heart, that's from Deuteronomy 9:4. Again, words from Moses. In that passage, Moses told the Israelites that it wasn't because of their righteousness that God was giving them the land that he promised. They weren't a righteous people. They were a stiff-necked people. Moses said that God was giving them the land because of God's gracious promise, not because of their righteousness. And that's in line with what Paul says about salvation here. It's not by one's own righteousness, but by God's grace through faith in his promised one, Jesus Christ. Deuteronomy 30, verses 12 through 14, Moses is talking about the law that is accessible to the people of Israel. God gave them the law. They all can have it and see it. Moses finishes those sentences with the phrase, so that you may follow it. But Paul leaves that phrase out here and he replaces the law with Christ. Now, he's not twisting scripture for his own agenda. He is showing us and the Jews and everybody else who's reading this how Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The law was accessible to the Israelites, but righteousness was not accessible through the law because they couldn't obey the law perfectly. Paul says that Jesus and his righteousness are accessible to everyone through the message of the gospel. Let's keep going. Second half of verse 8 through 13. This is the message of faith that we proclaim. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. One believes with the heart, resulting in righteousness, and one confesses with the mouth, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, everyone who believes on him will not be put to shame, since there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, because the same Lord of all richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, confessing with your mouth and believing in your heart are not two steps that are required for a person to be saved. These are parallel statements that Paul's making, using to tie the gospel message to Deuteronomy 30, verse 14. What were the words that Moses used there? Your mouth and your heart, right? The message is near you, in your mouth and heart. However, a person who won't honestly confess with their mouth what they don't honestly believe with their heart, right? Matthew 12, 34, Jesus said that the mouth speaks from the overflow of the heart. We can say a lot of things that sound like we believe them, but it's just a facade if it's not truly coming from our heart. In Romans 14, 9, Paul will say, Christ died and returned to life for this, that he might be Lord over both the dead and the living. So if you believe in your heart that Christ died and returned to life, aka that God raised him from the dead, then you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. It was common for the Romans in Paul's day to confess, Nero is Lord. The gospel message shows us that Nero is not Lord, and nobody else is. There is only one Lord of all, and his name is not Nero. It's Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came to earth in the likeness of humanity and lived the perfectly righteous life that we should have lived, who died a sacrificial death in our place and rose from the dead in order to save all who believe that he is their Lord and the risen Lord. But this gospel message isn't just for Jews, it's for everyone. Paul says there is no distinction. Back in chapter 3, he said there was no distinction. Everybody's sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, whether Jew or Gentile. Here he says there's no distinction because the same Lord of all richly blesses all who call on him. Everyone who believes on Christ will not be put to shame, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That is the gospel promise. And God keeps his promises. Paul quotes from Joel 2:32 here in verse 13. And he takes Joel's reference to God's name and applies it to Jesus, again, showing how Jesus is the culmination of the law. And when Paul says that the same Lord of all richly blesses all who call on him, he's using language from God's covenant promise to Abraham back in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. where God promised to bless Abraham and his descendants and every nation through Abraham. Bless the world through him. In Romans 4, Paul said that God would fulfill his promise to Abraham and his descendants, not through their obedience to the law, but through the righteousness that is from faith or by faith. Abraham believed God's promise and it was credited to him as righteousness. And Abraham is the father of all who believe, whether Jew or Gentile. Here's how Paul puts it in Galatians chapter 3, verse 7 through 14. You know then that those who have faith, these are Abraham's sons. Now the scripture, listen to this, I love this. Now the scripture saw in advance, there it is, Jesus is the end of the law. The scripture saw in advance that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and proclaimed the gospel ahead of time to Abraham. Did you know that God's promise to Abraham was part of the gospel? Proclaimed the gospel ahead of time to Abraham, saying all the nations will be blessed through you. Consequently, those who have faith are blessed with Abraham who had faith. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. Why? Because it's written, everyone who does not do everything written in the book of the law is cursed. Now it is clear that no one is justified before God by the law because the righteous will live by faith. But the law is not based on faith. Instead, the one who does these things will live by them. There's Leviticus 18:5 again. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us because it is written, cursed is everyone who hung on a tree, and that's exactly what Jesus did. The purpose was that the blessing of Abraham would come to the Gentiles by Christ Jesus so that we would receive the promised Holy Spirit through faith. Romans 4, 23 through 25, Paul says, now it was credited to him, was not written for Abraham alone, but also for us. It, that is righteousness, will be credited to us who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered up for our trespasses and he was raised for our justification. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. Like Abraham, one who believes in the heart, resulting in righteousness. It's another way to say the same thing. If you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, then you will be credited with the righteousness of the risen Lord Jesus. You will not be put to shame, no matter what you've done, because Jesus took your curse and your shame upon himself when he was delivered up for your trespasses, and he hung on the tree, on the cross. If you call on his name, that is, if you put your faith in him, you will be saved. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. That is the promise. You will be saved because he was raised for your justification. That means that you have been forgiven from your sins forever and you are pronounced righteous in Christ forever. Forever is a key word there. You will be richly blessed because you will be confessing that the Lord of all, who richly blesses, is the Lord of your life. The gospel was proclaimed in advance to Abraham and he believed it. The gospel was proclaimed in advance to the Jews through their scriptures and they rejected it. This morning the gospel is being proclaimed to you. What will you do with it? Will you believe it? Or will you reject it? The Lord of all who will hold you accountable and he will put you to shame in the end if you reject the gospel, because you will see that all the work you tried to do to make yourself right with God was a complete and utter failure. You will trip over the stumbling stone and you will come crashing down. But if you put your faith in Jesus, if you trust in his righteousness instead of trying to gain your own, you will be richly blessed. You will receive salvation and inheritance forever and ever. Why not then confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Call on the name of the Lord this morning and you will be saved. That is the gospel promise. If you have called on the Lord and you have been saved, then you have a responsibility to take this gospel message to others and urge them to call on his name too. Look at what Paul says in verses 14 through 17. How then can they call on him they have not believed in? And how can they believe without hearing about him? And how can they hear without a preacher? And how can they preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. But not all have obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? So faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes through the message about Christ. Paul starts with the end result and builds backwards to the beginning in order to emphasize his argument here. Let's just reverse the order. Here's what is needed to happen, or here's what needs to happen in order for someone to be saved. First, preachers must be sent with the gospel message. And the word preacher here isn't limited to the pastor in the pulpit on Sunday morning. The word there means the herald of the good news. That's literally every Christian. Second, preachers who are sent with the gospel message actually need to preach it. So if you are a Christian, that is talking about you this morning. That means that you should not only be inviting people to church, you should also be inviting people to Jesus by sharing the gospel with them and telling them how to be saved. You should be not only bringing unbelievers with you on Sunday morning, but you should also be taking the good news with you as you go out of these doors and sharing it with the lost during the rest of the week. Third, someone needs to hear the gospel. The gospel is a message. It's news. It's good news, right? And news not only needs to be spoken, but it also needs to be heard. Fourth, those who hear the gospel must believe in the one whom the gospel is about, the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, those who believe in Jesus must call on him in faith. They must turn from their sin and trust in him. God is sovereign over salvation. Romans 9 makes it clear that he has mercy on whom he has mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. And if God is sovereign over the ends, that means that God is also sovereign over the means. And in his sovereignty, God has chosen the proclamation of the gospel as the means by which he has mercy on some and hardens others. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 1, 21 through 24. He says, for since in God's wisdom, the world did not know God through wisdom, God was pleased to save those who believe through the foolishness of what is preached. Why? Because it seems foolishness to those who are lost, to those who are hardened. For the Jews ask for signs and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Yet to those who are called, whom God has sovereignly chosen, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. This is why Paul says in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God for salvation to those who believe. First to the Jew, then to the Greek, everybody else. When we understand that we have no power to save anyone, and when we readily admit that we don't know whom God will have mercy on and whom he will harden, you know what that does? It frees us up to proclaim the gospel to everybody, everywhere, and trust God to do the heart work that only he can do. That he will exercise his power according to his sovereign purposes. Nobody's salvation depends on your perfect delivery of the gospel. Can we all just breathe a sigh of relief for a minute? It doesn't depend on you. So share it. Fumble your way through it. Trust that God will use whatever kernel of truth you're able to say clearly there, and let that be the thing that pierces the heart with conviction of sin and need for mercy, and let them call on the name of the Lord. Share this news. It is good news. Nobody's salvation depends on your perfect delivery of the gospel message. But God in his sovereignty has chosen to save people through the gospel message, which means we need to share it. no matter how imperfectly. Doesn't mean that we shouldn't get better at our ability to articulate the gospel. We ought to want to get good at sharing the good news, right? It's so good, we want to make sure we tell it clearly and don't leave anything out. And guess what? God has given us his word, his spirit, and his church to help us do exactly that. If you're a member here, this is why we practice the gospel in our member meetings. It's why we try to pray through the scriptures so that the gospel is saturated even in our prayers. It's why we use the passages on Sunday morning, the language of the passage to talk about Jesus and the gospel. We're learning it. We're practicing it as we go. But we don't need to feel the pressure that another person's salvation depends on us. That's why we pray. That's why we ask God to save them. And maybe you've been doing that. Maybe you've been praying desperately for God to save a lost friend or family member or coworker or neighbor or classmate. And listen, they won't be saved unless they hear the gospel and trust in Jesus. Maybe God is ready and willing to answer your prayers, but maybe God is patiently waiting for you to open your mouth and share this good news with them. And maybe you have been sharing the gospel with them, but they just haven't believed it yet. Now, listen, just because their hearts are hardened right now does not mean they will stay hardened until the end. Know this. This is how God's patient with all of us, and he brings us to himself in his timing. Just because their hearts are hardened now, that does not mean their hearts will be hardened forever. We will see this next week in chapter 11. Do not give up. Do not stop sharing the gospel with them because they don't believe it. Keep sharing the gospel with them and keep praying for their salvation. Paul quotes Isaiah 52, verse 7 here in verse 15. He says, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." The imagery is of a messenger who is run from the front lines of battle to bring news of victory over the enemy. Now, that messenger's open sandaled feet would have been nasty, right? Mixed with sweat and maybe blood and dirt from just running and as fast as he can, kicking up dust. But to the people who are sitting there waiting to know if they are saved or not, those feet have never been more beautiful when that message comes out of his mouth. Do you remember how many times somebody's beautiful feet brought you the gospel? Do you remember how many times you heard this message of salvation before God opened your heart and you finally believed it and realized that you needed it? Before it truly became good news to you? Nobody deserves to be saved. Nobody. None of us in this room. Nobody in this world. But God is a merciful God who it pleases him to save sinners like you and me, undeserving sinners. Even though he hasn't saved that person yet that you've been praying for, that you've been sharing the gospel with, that does not mean he will not save that person. Do not give up. Keep praying. Keep sharing the gospel. Remember that it doesn't rely on you, but remember that God in his grace uses you to bring the very news that tells them of the salvation that they need and brings a conviction to their heart. Nobody can believe unless they hear the gospel, so keep sharing it and keep praying that the Lord of glory and the God of grace will soften their hardened hearts and save them through it. Faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard through the message about Christ. That reality, coupled with the reality from verses 9 through 13, ought to give us greater confidence that the gospel really is the power of God for salvation to those who believe. It should also give us greater hope that some people who hear the gospel really will believe it and be saved. Everyone in here who is a Christian is evidence of that. And it should give us a greater dependency upon God to save them and a greater urgency to share the gospel with them. People must hear the gospel in order to be saved, but that doesn't mean that everyone who hears the gospel will be saved. Paul says this here in verse 16, not all obeyed the gospel. He's talking about the unbelieving Jews here. The Isaiah passage that he quotes here is Isaiah 53:1. We actually looked at that last week in our Good Friday service. It's the passage about the suffering servant who would die in the place of sinners so that they could be saved. It was pointing them to Jesus because that's what the law does. That's what the Old Testament does. Even though Jews heard the gospel message through that passage and many others like it, they did not call on the name of the Lord. They did not obey what the gospel told them to do, which was to believe on Jesus Christ. The unbelieving Jews are responsible for denying the gospel message. God was gracious and patient with them, sending messengers to them over and over and over, but they refused to listen and believe. And that brings us to the last indictment on the unbelieving Jews. They're responsible for despising God's grace. Look at verses 18 through 21 with me. But I ask, did they not hear? Yes, they did. Their voice has gone out to the whole earth and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses said, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that lacks understanding. And Isaiah says boldly, I was found by those who were not looking for me. I revealed myself to those who were not asking for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and defiant people. Paul does something masterful here. He quotes from all three major sections of the Jewish scriptures, from the law, the prophets, and the writings. And by doing this, he leaves the unbelieving Jews without excuse for their unbelief. In verse 18, Paul borrows words from Psalm 19, which is part of the writings. He borrows the language from Psalm 19:4 to show that the gospel message is widespread, so the unbelieving Jews cannot say that they have not heard it. And we've seen already that they've heard it in their own scriptures. In verse 19, he quotes Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 31, which is part of the law. And he quotes Moses to show that if a Gentile nation that doesn't know the Jewish scriptures can hear the gospel and understand that they need to put their faith in Christ to be saved, then there's no excuse. The unbelieving Jews who do know the Jewish scriptures cannot say that they don't understand that they lead to Jesus and they need to put their trust in him and be saved. In verses 20 and 21, Paul quotes Isaiah 65, 1 and 2, which is part of the prophets. He quotes Isaiah to contrast the receptivity of the Gentiles with the defiance of the Jews. The Gentiles weren't even looking for God. And yet in his grace, God revealed himself to them through the gospel because that's what God does. In his sovereignty, he initiates. He comes to us and reveals himself to us in his grace. But for literally thousands of years, Israel, this nation whom God chose to reveal himself first and most intimately to, they continued to despise his grace toward them. God continued to hold his hands out to them. You ever try to do that for a while? It's tiring, right? Continued to hold his hands out to them, offering all of his precious promises to them, and yet they responded with disobedience and defiance. They cannot blame God for being ungracious. They can only blame themselves for being ungrateful. They cannot be mad at God for choosing to save people from the Gentile nations too, because that was always God's plan. It is not as though the word of God has failed, because not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. And they cannot blame God for their own unbelief, because God has sent preachers who preached the gospel to them and they have heard it. They are responsible for refusing to believe it and for refusing to put their faith in Christ. They are responsible for despising God's grace. God's sovereignty does not negate human responsibility. If you don't believe the gospel, you cannot blame God. You can only blame yourself. His promises aren't the problem. Your pride is the problem. Don't pursue the wrong righteousness. Don't reject the gospel message. Don't despise God's grace. Call on the name of the Lord and be saved. And if you have been saved, if you have obeyed the gospel, then go preach this gospel. Go preach this good news to those who need to hear it and pray to the God who is sovereign over salvation that he would save them by his grace. The gospel really is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes it. May we believe that as we keep on sharing this good news of salvation and keep on trusting the sovereign God who saves. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that we have this good news, that in your grace you have brought it to us when we were running headlong into an eternity apart from you, not caring about anything that you have done for us, only living for ourselves. Lord, we thank you for this grace that you've shown us, and we pray that in that grace you would compel us to go out and share this good news of grace with others. And we do pray, God, that those who have not put their trust in Jesus, who walked in here not believing in Jesus, Lord, that they would have heard your message this morning, your gospel message, and by your Spirit that their hearts would be awakened to their need, and they would put their faith in Christ and receive his righteousness so that we can celebrate together what you have done. And we ask all this for your glory and our good. Amen.